According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me tonight as we get started in Ezekiel 37. We were in Ezekiel last night, and tonight we've got a few more Ezekiel messages coming up on Sunday. Tonight we're going to cover Ezekiel 37, 38, 39, and then before the end of the hour, we do need to drop back to Ezekiel 32 and get 16 verses out of that chapter. So we'll see what the Lord has for us there. And let me go ahead and pull this up. We are going to open up in prayer here in just a moment, but so you can see how close we are to our next era. This is day 253 tonight. And then Sunday, when we come back, we'll have days 254, 55, 56, and 57. And that will conclude with the four messages that we record on Sunday. That will conclude era number 6. And so that will take us through Daniel chapter 7 and 8, Daniel chapter 5. That will also get us through the millennial temple portion of Ezekiel, basically chapters 40 through 48. We also have a little bit to cover there in chapter 29 and 30, so you get kind of an idea of what we have coming up on Sunday. And then that will set the stage for era number 7, the final era of the Old Testament. We'll introduce that with an introductory class on Tuesday night, and then we'll spend the rest of September, it's about 15 classes, to get us through Malachi and wrap up the Old Testament. So there you have it. Getting close. All right, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of the Word of God, let's take a moment for silent prayer that we might humble ourselves under the authority of Bible doctrine. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, it is our blessing once again to stand before you as workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We call upon your faithfulness tonight to bless our time of study, set aside distractions, hedge us about, protect us, Father. I know the hedge has been tremendously lowered across our nation. There's been more and more news stories of crazy shootings and violence and awful things going on. But, Father, you remain sovereign. You are in control. And Satan can do nothing whatsoever until you give him permission. So we just rest by faith, trusting in your faithfulness day by day. We thank you for tonight. Minister your word to your children. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Ezekiel chapter 37, the Valley of Dry Bones, as we're looking at it here. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. All right. And so once again, we have an out-of-body experience. I think all of these are spiritual journeys whereby he leaves his body behind in Babylon, and then he just starts flying in a spiritual journey, as it were. Like, in different works of fiction and different movies where these things get portrayed, you know, Ebenezer Scrooge goes on all these journeys with the ghost of Christmas, whatever. But this is true. This is actually happened in the biblical record, and he's describing it in this way. Ezekiel's taken on another spiritual journey like the ones he's had before. And he gets brought to this valley of dry bones. And he caused me to pass among them around about. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And lo, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Okay, safe answer. If God's asking you a question, it's not a trick question. You would have to wonder, if I'm a finite being, what's the Lord asking me for? He knows everything. So he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And obviously the Lord doesn't need Ezekiel to prophesy over the bones. The Lord can do whatever he wants to do, but he chooses to work through servants and messengers and Bible teachers, and he chooses to work through prophets like he's doing here. And he wants Ezekiel to prophesy, so Ezekiel's going to prophesy. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. It's actually pretty interesting that we get a biblical description of bodily resurrection. It's really curious to see the step-by-step process by which this passage unfolds. The dry bones prophecy describes not only national resurrection of Israel, but also forms the clearest biblical description of the bodily resurrection of individual believers. And we do. When we teach resurrection and we understand it based upon the examples we have in the text, that it is a physical bodily resurrection of the very body that's left behind, that's the body that's raised and transformed and glorified when it comes forth, even as our Savior's body came forth. So, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. And the footnote there says spirit. And it's all throughout the chapter there. In the Hebrew, you have ruch. The ruch is both breath and spirit, depending on context. So, causing breath to enter into these bones so that these bones can live again. You remember when God fashioned Adam out of the dust of the ground and Adam's body, and then he breathed into that body the breath of lives, and man became a living soul. And we have very similar language that we see here. All right, verse 6. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you. Well, that's good because bones are kind of ugly and just a skeleton-looking thing. But the sinews and the flesh cover you with skin and put breath in you that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. Now, I think that's kind of interesting because that's the second reference now to breath. Breath to the bones, and now with the sinew and skin, now there's additional breath. That you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Okay? Can you imagine watching this unfold? You know? Because this is actually playing out right in front of them. This is better than a Pirates of the Caribbean movie or something where you have the Hollywood tries to, you know. Or what was when I was a kid, the Jason and the Argonauts, right? With those skeleton warriors and the swashbuckling that they did. This really happened here in Ezekiel's vision. So I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. So he's watching the steps unfold, and he's waiting for that breath to arrive. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man. Say to the breath, thus says the Lord God. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. All right, so it's curious to me. There's these steps, and why is the Lord waiting? Why is the Lord dependent upon Ezekiel's obedience to utter these prophetic commands? It is obviously the sovereignty of God can do whatever he wants to do, but he's chosen this mechanism in which for these bones to have the life breathed into them, to use the prophetic ministry of Ezekiel as the mediator, as the vehicle by which this breath will be transmitted. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Not just living beings, but ready to go to battle. And honestly, I think the best army ever is the army of the resurrected saints, right? You know, just like, how are they going to die? They can't die. They're immortal. You know, it's the best army in the world to send them forth. So he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people. I will bring you into the land of Israel. You know, these kingdom promises that God has made, he's made these promises of land, seed, and blessing. He's made throne promises. You know, when you start to combine and synthesize the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, all of the prophetic word that's leading into this eschatological, theocratic kingdom, and understand it's not just that it's coming someday, that lucky generation that happens to be alive when it is placed before them. No, it is with all of them. Living and dead. It is with Abraham and his seed. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but the living. And so the departed saints, the departed generations of Israel, they will be resurrected as well to enter into this kingdom. As a matter of fact, the bulk of the entrance into this kingdom, as far as Israel is concerned, are going to be the resurrected saints. Because, you know, think how many generations are there between Abraham and the kingdom. And all but one of them are departed. It's only the living generation that survives the tribulation that's going to cross into the millennial kingdom. Anyway, I say the same thing when I'm talking about the rapture of the church. We have, how many generations of the church has departed already? 2,000 years of church age, and all of those generations of the church have already gone forth. It's only the living generation at the time of the rapture that is going to have the transformation in the twinkling of an eye. All right. So prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come out of your graves, O my people. So it's a great instructive thing. And honestly, they should have observed something similar to this when they crucified their Messiah, because there was an opening of the graves on that occasion as well. Not only was our Savior resurrected on the third day, but there was a larger resurrection that took place within Jerusalem when those tombstones were overthrown and a collection of saints came out of the grave on that occasion as well. Anyway, they should have immediately put them into a recognition of God's prophetic word related to the kingdom. And I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. And so they'll be resurrected to resurrection bodies. They're going to be provided with God the Holy Spirit, and all of these promises connected to the kingdom as we have looked at it already. And it's just it's a fun thing to think about. And what a visible picture of resurrection to have this vision of dry bones spell these things out like this. All right. Verses 15 through 23, Ezekiel performs another skit in order to teach another Bible class. In this case, two sticks are joined into one stick in order to teach the unified nation of Israel during the eschatological theocratic kingdom. So this is what he's going to do again, obeying the Lord, following the instructions, and acting it out for the people to watch and learn. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, and you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them for yourself, one to another, into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And so however he did this, if he wrapped them with cord or string, or if he, you know, pasted them or glued them or whatever he did to join them together, he joined those sticks together. And when the sons of your people speak to you, saying, will you not declare to us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will put them with it, with a stick of Judah, and make them one stick. Then they will be one in my hand. So, I mean, these kingdoms have been divided since Rehoboam and Jeroboam, since the generation after the death of Solomon. And the idea that they're not going to be divided ever again, that they're going to be brought back together in the unified kingdom as God makes that provision. The sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes, and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. Okay? The living and the dead. I think that's important. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be a king for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. So all those alternative kings, all those alternative dynasties, when we talk about Jeroboam the son of Nebat, or we talk about the house of Omri and the Omrid dynasty, we talk about the various other dynasties that they had, because they kept, you know, swapping dynasties out when they kept, you know, assassinating their various kings. In the south, of course, it's just the line of David. There's only one dynasty in the south. That's the legitimate dynasty, and that's who they're going to have in the millennium. They're going to have Jesus Christ, the son of David, seated on the throne of David and reigning over all Israel. Once again, a united nation of Israel, all 12 tribes together. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions. Remember, he's putting an end to those transgressions. That's one of the six objectives of the 70 septads that we studied from Daniel chapter 9. He has to finish the transgression. He has to put an end to sin. All the things, and that's what he's dealing with when he's dealing with them in wrath and judgment during the tribulation. So they will no longer defile themselves with their idols or their detestable things, with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. And then we see David, my servant David. The restored throne of David is seen with the resurrected David in view. My servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. So this is, again, we put all these passages together. Every time the name of David is mentioned, especially in the book of Ezekiel, but also I would say Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, many of these passages, it's hard sometimes to tell. Is this the literal David, son of Jesse, father of Solomon we're talking about here? Right? The runt that killed Goliath? Or is this the son of David that we're talking about? Is this Jesus Christ we're talking about, the greater son? Or could it possibly be both? And we find, depending on which verse we're looking at, depending on which passage in the context, it can actually be both in the same passage. Because they're both going to be there, obviously. Jesus is going to be there. A resurrected David is going to be there. All of resurrected Israel is going to be there. All right. So they will live in the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever, and David, my servant, will be their prince forever. So now there's a clue, all right, because we have David the king, we have David the prince. We have David will be king over them, they will have one shepherd, I believe that's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that this reference, this David reference here refers to Jesus, but then this David reference here refers to David, son of Jesse, because he's their prince. David, my servant, will be their prince forever. So they're working in tandem, and they're working side by side. I think all of them, when it talks here about their sons and their sons' sons, I believe we're going to see the resurrected Solomon, the resurrected Rehoboam, the resurrected Jehoshaphat, the resurrected Hezekiah, the resurrected Josiah. Every believing son of David that reigned as king, they're going to be resurrected for this kingdom, right? Anyway, all these former kings. I don't know, we were talking about Queen Elizabeth earlier and all the current events of her death and whatever, but could you imagine how complicated would this line of succession be? You know, how uneasy is King Charles going to be on his throne if every prior king and queen prior to him, go all the way back to William the Conqueror if you want, just keep on going back, but imagine if they all were resurrected tomorrow. And then they all walked into London and expected to be identified as the King of England or the Queen of England, right? All simultaneously alive. That makes it a little awkward if you're the living king at that time when all these other kings are coming back. Anyway, and that's exactly what we're going to have in Israel, because you'll have Jesus Christ, but you will have the entire lineage of Jesus Christ from David down to his adopted father, Joseph, right? Anyway, the believers at least, not the unbelievers, they don't get resurrected till the end of the millennium, and they get resurrected to go into the lake of fire. Any unbelievers that were in that lineage. Okay? So, let's look at verses 24 through 28. We already read, David, my servant, will be their prince forever. We read 24 and 25. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. Now, I'm taking all of these as references to the new covenant. That's the covenant that goes into effect in the eschatological theocratic kingdom. There's only one, I believe, even though we have different prophets addressing different covenants with different language. Jeremiah calls it the new covenant, and I accept that as what this is here as well. This is a reference to the new covenant because it's an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and then set my sanctuary in their midst forever. They're going to build a new temple for the kingdom because the temple they had during the tribulation is so utterly defiled, it's going to be destroyed. And the temple that Antichrist sat in and displayed himself as being God, that's not the temple that they're going to have for the kingdom. And we're going to get a guided tour of that Sunday morning when we come back. That guided tour essentially is the final nine chapters of Ezekiel. It's chapters 40 through 48 where he gets a guided tour to walk around and see everything that's happening there. So I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. That placement is so key. And I think it's the same language that we had back in 26 when we were talking about Satan before his fall. That on the day he was created, he was placed. He was placed where he was placed, and he didn't like it. He wanted a higher place. And, saw the motivation for his fall and rebellion. All right, my dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Now, the language here does open up some questions and cause us to wonder, okay, the sanctuary is in their midst. My dwelling place also will be with them. And we would tend to think of those as the same thing, the sanctuary and the dwelling place, because that's how the tabernacle was described. That's how Solomon's temple was described, that Solomon's temple was the sanctuary. Solomon's temple was the dwelling place. This seems to be speaking of two different things. Is that so, or are we reading too much into this? I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever, and my dwelling place also will be with them. That seems to be two different things. Okay? Now, I think we don't have the specificity here the way that perhaps we can't have specificity here so long as the church remains a mystery in the Old Testament, but I'm going to have some ideas connected to this as we get into the guided tour of the temple, and where we might see that sanctuary and dwelling place may be two separate buildings, two separate structures within the temple complex. Anyway, we'll deal with that. I will be their God, they will be my people, and the nations will know, that is, the Gentiles will know, that, remember, the eschatological kingdom is Israel's ministry to the Gentiles. The nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. All right, so that's 37. That's dry bones. Now we get into 38 and 39. Chapter 38 and 39 describe an invasion of Israel by Gog from the land of Magog. And we get into a couple of expressions here, and we'll describe them for you. And not to give you nitty-gritty detail, I don't have time for that, but there's a lot of bad teaching about Gog and Magog. I want you to be aware of it and just know it for what it is. If you read it, if you encounter it somewhere, then you'll be at least aware that that bad approach is out there, and you'll have the better approach that we'll give you here tonight. So let's take a look at a couple of these verses. Let's just look at the first, I'm just going to go into the first seven verses, and then we'll back up a little bit and get some more detail. So the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face towards Gog. That's a proper name. Okay, capital G is good. It's a proper name. Set your face towards Gog, or Gog, of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, or the better translation might be the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say thus, and prophesy against him, the one that your face is set against. Okay, Gog is a person. And say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, or chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. This is what we have here in the footnotes. Chief prince of Meshach. Because the word Rosh means head or chief. And it's a bit of a puzzle, and a lot of the Hebrew scholars argue back and forth whether there's three names here or two. Is Gog the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, or is Gog the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal? You can read it either way. All right, I'm against you, Gog, chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. And I will turn you about and put hooks in your jaws, and I will bring you out, and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and shield, all of them wielding swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Put with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer with all its troops. Beth Togarmah from the remotest parts of the north with all its troops. Many peoples with you. All right. Be prepared. Prepare yourself, you and all your companies that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them. All right, now let me back up a little bit and just make sure before we get too lost in these details. Magog, the land of Gog is what Magog refers to, was the second son of Japheth and grandson of Noah. And when we dropped our Genesis series to do through the Bible year, this is exactly where we were. We were in Genesis chapter 10, and I'm so eager to get back to Genesis chapter 10. I'm chomping at the bit to get back to take, I don't know, 6 months? I don't know how long it's going to take to get through Genesis chapter 10. It is fundamental for human history. It is the threefold division of Noahic humanity getting off the flood, or getting off the ark after the flood. So Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and all of humanity to this day that descends from Ham, Shem, and Japheth, we need to have a handle on that chapter. Anyway, when you're reading through the sons of Japheth, you got the sons of Japheth were Gomer. Did you spot that name in Ezekiel 38? Gomer and Magog and Madai and Javan and Tubal. Keep that name in mind. And Meshech. Keep that name in mind. And Tiras. And the sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz and Riphath and Togarmah. And the sons of Javan were Elisha and Tarshish, Kittim and Dodanim. From these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, everyone according to their families, into their nations. All right, so there's the Japhetic branch of humanity right there. And several of those names come into focus here in Ezekiel 38 and 39. All right, let me back up. Chief prince. That's my preferred prince, my preferred rendering, although I've gone back and forth over the years. Chief prince, the Nasi Rosh of Meshech and Tubal. The alternate reading would be prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Now that is preferred by those who find etymological affinity between Rosh and Russia. And that's the bubble I'm going to be bursting here tonight and in upcoming classes. I do not see the affinity between Rosh and Russia. I think Hal Lindsey made that famous in his late Great Planet Earth, and Walvoord and others. Of course, during the Cold War, it was very common to view the Russians as our nemesis, as the arch nemesis of America. But the drive to put Russia into eschatology is curious to me. When at the same time they were doing that, they would then comment on the curious absence of America in eschatology, and then yeah, can you circle back to that again and tell me again why you're so insistent that the Russians have to be in eschatology? What are we doing here? Anyway, if you're reading Arnold Fruchtenbaum, or if you're reading Andy Woods, if you're reading any of these other big book writing fancy guys, you may find that they will find affinity between Rosh and Russia, and it's unfortunate, I think. Other than just the homophonic, the way that they sound similar, the origins of the Russians coming from the Scandinavian regions and the Vikings and the Varangarians and so forth. I don't see it. And fewer scholars are making that connection anymore, particularly when Meshech and Tubal and these other countries are very clearly Turkic people groups, very clearly from Asia Minor, very clearly from where these other Japhetic people groups were coming from in the ancient world. So anyway, we'll talk about that as well. Gog heads a coalition of nations unified in the necessity to invade Israel. And we'll start walking through these nations here next and work our way through. But before I move on, where did I put these notes? I thought I put these notes in here. Yeah. I'm going to cheat by looking ahead a little bit. All right. So before I go even any further into 38 and 39, you may even find, yeah, unfortunately, when you start checking your cross-references in your print Bibles, right, you start checking your A's, your B's, your C's, your little cross-references there, you end up with a reference to Revelation 20 and verse 8. So I'm going to go ahead and open that, but I'm going to put it over here. All right. In the millennium, when Satan is released, he's bound for 1,000 years, And then he's released at the end of the 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Now, why does John use Gog and Magog in this context? Obviously, and the only other place you're going to find it in the Bible is Ezekiel 38 and 39. So are we supposed to view this as a fulfillment? Are we supposed to view this as the same thing? Or is it reminiscent? How do we view this? Okay? And trust me, you're going to find no shortage of people that will tell you that Ezekiel 38 and 39 is the Revelation 20 warfare that Satan launches after after his confinement. I don't believe so, and neither did Walvoord or Andy Woods or Fruchtenbaum or anybody else. But the names are used for a reason. They're supposed to make us mindful. They're supposed to remind us of Ezekiel 38 and 39. We're supposed to see a pattern, a typology that is accomplished. We'll look at the typology tonight. We'll see the reality when we get at the end of the year. Okay, we'll see the reality on January 1st, on Sunday, January 1st, when we conclude our Through the Bible year with Revelation 20 through 22. Anyway, just be aware of it. You have Gog and Magog that are listed there. You have Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. Gog from the land of Magog here. They are not the same. That's all I'm trying to say tonight. All right. I should just stick with my notes and quit trying to go off the top of my head. All right. Gog leads a coalition of nations unified in the necessity to invade Israel. There is something that is impelling them, commanding them. They just have this need, right? It's almost like today, all the anti-Semitic cravings that the Muslims have to try to destroy Israel, to wipe the Jews off the face of the map. It's inexplicable in human terms because it's satanic in its angelic dimensions. But they have this need. Let's read these nations here. I will turn you about and put hooks in your jaws. So it's like they're being compelled, they're being dragged, they don't really have a choice in this matter. There are spiritual forces at work that are driving them to this invasion. And I will bring you out, and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and shield, all of them wielding swords, and they seem invincible. So here they are, Persia, Ethiopia, and Put with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer with all its troops. Gomer was another name that we had seen in Genesis 10. Remember, another Japhetic name. Beth Togarma from the remote parts of the north with all its troops, many peoples with you. Very frequently, the eschatological judgments are coming from the north, or they're coming from the remotest parts of the north. This is language that clues us in to the eschatological reality of these things. All right, so I put in your notes here, Persia is what we call Iran, modern Iran. It's a blend of Japhetic peoples, Cush from Ethiopia and Sudan, the firstborn son of Ham in Genesis 10, verses 6 and 7. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. Put, again, third son of Ham, modern Libya. Gomer, these were the historical Sumerians, although through intermarriage they disappeared from history in the 6th century BC. Modern Turks could claim such descent. The firstborn son of Japheth in verses 2 and 3. The sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog and Madai and Javan and Tubal. All right, so again, firstborn son of Ham, firstborn son of Japheth. Beth Togarma, modern Armenians, third son of Gomer, grandson of Japheth. Gomer, Ashkenaz, Rephath, and Togarma. All right, and remember, Israel descends through Ashkenaz. All right. No, they don't. They descend through. I was confusing my A's. Sorry. They descend through Shem, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. These are all Japhetic. All right. I was thinking Arphaxad, another A name. Okay, that was my dyslexia creeping in. The Gog Federation will be summoned to attack a disarmed Israel. This becomes key as well. Be prepared. Prepare yourself, you and all your companies that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them. And after many days, you will be summoned. Now, this is days plural. It's not day singular. It should not be flagged as a day of the Lord reference, because I don't believe it is the day of the Lord that this is taking place, but we'll talk about that. Can this warfare take place during the tribulation? Can it take place before the tribulation? Can it take place after the tribulation? Is there war during the millennium? Is it after the millennium? Like when Satan is released at the end of millennium context? After many days you will be summoned. In the latter years you will come into the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. But its people were brought out from the nations, and they are living securely, all of them. So we have several clues in this. We have a Jewish population in the promised land, and they're living securely. That gets our attention. Why are they living securely? What kind of security do they have? A God-given security or a man-given security? Are they impressed with themselves and the security they have provided for themselves? Remember, Israel has a regathering in unbelief before they have the ultimate regathering in faith at the second advent of Jesus Christ. I believe this is after their first gathering in unbelief. They're secure because they've made themselves secure. They're confident in their ability to defend themselves. Similar to the circumstances we would observe today in 2022 AD. You will go up, you will come like a storm, you will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your troops, and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, it will come about on that day that thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil plan. And you will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages, and I will go against those who are at rest, that live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates. Look how confident they are. Look at how they feel like they have achieved their own peace and they're not afraid of any neighbors. And this is when the attack will come, to capture spoil and to seize plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places which are now inhabited and against the people who are gathered from the nations, who have acquired cattle and goods, who live in the center of the world. You talk about Israel being the center of global attention, and they have been for a long, long time. Typically, that center of attention is hatred, it's opposition, it's hostility against the Jewish homeland. All right, so Gog will have hooks in his jaws and be summoned. Israel will have returned from many nations, not all nations, but many nations. I think that's a distinction. This is not millennial, this is pre-millennial. I believe it's even pre-tribulational. Israel has unwalled cities, referenced many times, verse 8, verse 11, verse 14, mentioned again in chapter 39 and verse 26. And the purpose for this invasion will be for the instruction of the nations. God is putting on a display for all the Gentile nations to learn that if you're attacking Israel, you're going to come under God's divine wrath. And I believe God is very graciously giving this lesson in a pre-millennial context, even in a pre-tribulational context. Now, this is his warning to the Gentile nations before the rise of Antichrist, before the tribulational events unfold. And we'll talk about that as well. Because it's instruction for the nations. And the Lord promises to personally destroy Gog and his armies. So is Gog the Antichrist? No, I think he's a type of Antichrist. I think he's a preview of the coming Antichrist. All right, Sheba and Dedan and all the merchants of Tarshish with all its villages will say to you, have you come to capture spoil? Have you assembled your company to seize plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to capture great spoil? Now, Sheba and Dedan and Tarshish, we haven't seen them yet. They're not a part of the attacking armies, but they seem to be on the sideline and they seem to be critical. They seem to be disapproving of what this invasion is attempting to accomplish. Kind of like we have today when you have Russia invading Ukraine and you got all these other nations saying, what's up with that? What are you doing? Why are you doing this? And there's the voice of condemnation or criticism that is levied against this warfare. All right, you will come from your place out of the remotest parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great assembly and a mighty army. And you will come up against my people, Israel, like a cloud to cover the land. And it shall come about in the last days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am sanctified through you before their eyes, O Gog. Thus says the Lord God, are you the one of whom I spoke in former days, through my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied in those days for many years that I would bring you against them? Are you the one? This is curious to me, right? Because this is a taunt. This is a rebuke against Gog and saying, are you the Antichrist? You think you are? Not hardly. Okay? Are you the one whom I spoke in former days through my servant the prophets of Israel who prophesied in those days for many years that I would bring you against them? It will come about on that day when Gog comes against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, that my fury will mount up in my anger. And we're going to notice Gog's destruction is quite a bit different from Antichrist's destruction, right? Because Antichrist's destruction comes when Jesus Christ returns in the second advent with the armies of heaven following after him on white horses. And he lays hold of the beast and he lays hold of the false prophet and he throws them into the lake of fire. If Gog is the Antichrist, where's the false prophet? There's just too many differences between Ezekiel 38 and 39, the Gog-Magog invasion, and what we understand is Antichrist warfare against Israel in the tribulation. They are not the same. In my zeal and my blazing wrath, I declare that on that day there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. And the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all the creeping things that creep on the earth, and all the men who are on the face of the earth will shake in my presence. The mountains also will be thrown down. The steep pathways will collapse and every wall will fall to the ground, and I will call for a sword against him on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. So Israel's living securely, this mighty invasion army comes in, and they start fighting themselves. They start fighting themselves. All these allied nations find out they hate each other, and they start attacking each other. Is this not just like Islam? Okay? Did you notice that all those countries we mentioned, from Iran to Turkey to Libya to Ethiopia, all these lands that we're looking at there, Sudan, they're all Muslim countries today. Every last one of them is a Muslim country today. Yes, they all hate the Jews, but they also hate themselves. They hate one another. Shiites hate Sunni and all the rest, okay? With pestilence, with blood, I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain on him and on his troops and on the many people who are with him a torrential rain with hailstones, fire, and brimstone. I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. Again, not all the nations, but many nations are going to pay attention, and they're going to see, ooh, the God of Israel fights for Israel. It's going to be more spectacular than 1948, more spectacular than 1967, more spectacular than any of the wars that Israel has fought during their struggle for existence. Notice something else? The Jews didn't even take up arms and defend themselves. God did it all himself. He did it through creation. He did it through divine power. He did it through plague and insects and animals, and he did it through the dissension among the ranks of the invaders, turning their own swords against them. All right. Isn't that cool? Chapter 39. Now the Lord repeats his promise to Gog and indicates how Israel and the nations will respond to Gog's destruction. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you around, drive you on, take you up from the remotest parts of the north, and bring you against the mountains of Israel. I will strike your bow from your left hand and dash down your arrows from your right hand. It's interesting how Iran wants to so badly they want to develop the nukes, so badly they want to launch their missiles, only to have those missiles turn around and nuke themselves. Dash down your arrows from your right hand. You will fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and all the peoples who are with you. I will give you as food to every kind of predatory bird and the beast of the field. You will fall in the open field, for it is I who have spoken, declares the Lord God. I believe this failure is so spectacular that it spells out the end of Islam as a global power, that Islam never again rises to any kind of geopolitical significance after this event, that Islam totally disappears. It's not even a feature of the tribulational religion of Antichrist. It's not even a feature of the one world government, the one world religion, the one world economic system. It is gone before any of that comes, as a consequence of this destruction being so total. And I will send fire upon Magog, that's the homeland of Gog, and those who inhabit the coastlands in safety, and they will know that I am the Lord. And my holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel. I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, it is coming, it shall be done, declares the Lord God. That is the day of which I have spoken. So it is no question that it is a particular day. It's coming in the end times, but it is not the day of the Lord. It's never called the day of the Lord. It seems to be a day that's different from the day of the Lord. All right? And Gog is not Antichrist. He's being rebuked. If he thinks he's Antichrist, he's being rebuked that he's not. Then those who inhabit the cities, these verses here become pretty important, verses 9 through 16. Because the cleanup for this invasion takes 7 years. Those who inhabit the cities of Israel will go out and make fires with the weapons and burn them, both shields and bucklers, bows and arrows, war clubs and spears, and for 7 years they will make fires of them. And I wrap my mind around this, and I'm thinking, how does this fit in a tribulational context? Because the tribulation itself is only 7 years, and there's more warfare to come besides what's being described here. They will not take wood from the field or gather firewood from the forest, for they will make fires with the weapons. And they will take the spoil of those who despoil them and seize the plunder of those who plundered them, declares the Lord God. On that day I will give Gog a burial ground there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea. And it will block off those who would pass by, so they will bury Gog there with all his hoard, and they will call it the valley of Haman Gog. And for 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Even all the people of the... So it's 7 years to burn the weapons, but 7 months to bury the bodies. All the people of the land will bury them. It will be to their renown on the day that I glorify myself, declares the Lord God. They will set apart men who will constantly pass through the land, burying those who are passing through, even those left on the surface of the ground, in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make a search. And those who pass through the land pass through, and anyone sees a man's bone, then he will set up a marker by it until the buriers have buried it in the valley of Haman Gog. And even the name of the city will be Hamona. So they will cleanse the land. Now, there are some that try to fit this into the first 7 years of the millennium, but to me, that doesn't fit with other descriptions of the millennium that we have. All right. And as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every kind of bird and to every beast of the field, assemble and come, gather from every side to my sacrifice, which I'm going to sacrifice for you as a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You will eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, as though they were rams, lambs, goats, and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. You will eat fat until you are glutted, and drink blood until you are drunk for my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed to you. You will be glutted at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men, and all the men of war, declares the Lord. This is a total victory. And I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand which I have laid on them. And the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God from that day onward. But notice this all appears to be God's judgment from heaven, affecting things on earth, but there's no personal appearance of David or the son of David or Jesus Christ or the conqueror. There's no throne. There's no building of the temple. All the things that we would expect to see if this, in fact, tribulational Armageddon preparing for the millennium, because it is not. Too many differences to identify them. The nations will know that the house of Israel went into exile for their iniquity, because they acted treacherously against me, and I hid my face from them. So I gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and all of them fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I dealt with them, and I hid my face from them. All right, before I read the rest of this, The cleanup for this invasion will take 7 years. The inability to fit a 7-year cleanup within the tribulation has led many scholars to place this event within the millennium. So they make it post-tribulational and millennial. And especially with that text in Revelation 20 at the end of the millennium, they say, oh, this happens after Satan is released. Another possibility places the event within the tribulation, but then puts the cleanup within the millennium. I can see that, but it doesn't allow for the additional warfare that's going to come in. It leaves Israel still cleaning up bodies and cleaning up weapons while they have other attacks. The king of the north, the king of the south, the Antichrist, the rumors from the east. There is just so much warfare coming in the Battle of Armageddon or in the campaign of Armageddon that really this does not fit a tribulational context at all. The third possibility, which is my conclusion, places this event and the cleanup before the tribulation. Before the tribulation. In fact, I think, I can't prove it, but it seems to me that it's the aftermath of this event which becomes the motivation for the treaty that Antichrist makes with Israel. He makes the treaty with them because all the rest of these nations are now gone. All the rest of these nations are now off the table. They're off the world stage. All right. It's an economic treaty, by the way, not a peace treaty. People read peace treaty into Daniel 9 passage far too often. So, before the tribulation, does that mean that it has to be in the church age? Not necessarily. Because remember, the tribulation doesn't start the morning after the rapture. There can be a period of time in between the church and the tribulation. So are we looking at after the church age, but before the Daniel 9:27 covenant with Antichrist? I think so. There is a time gap between the rapture and the covenant. It's entirely likely. We saw the other night how there were 37 years inside of Daniel 9:26. There's no reason why there wouldn't be a similar time gap after the rapture. It's even possible for this warfare to take place prior to the rapture during the dispensation of the church. There is nothing that prevents that from happening. Remember, the establishment of the modern state of Israel in 1948 demonstrates how God can set the table for the coming tribulation even during the church's presence here on earth. If he can do table setting during the church age like he did in 1948, then he can keep doing table setting with a Gog-Magog attack of Ezekiel 38 and 39. There's no reason why it cannot take place during the church age. It doesn't have to, but it there's no reason why it can't. Finally, then, the destruction of Gog as a Gog is a witness to the nations, verses 21 through 24, and the restoration to the land is once again promised. I do think it's interesting that you have the warfare described first prior to the paragraph that deals with a future restoration. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortune of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. I will be jealous for my holy name. He speaks of that as a future event still, even after Gog-Magog is destroyed. Does that make sense? Whereas if this is indeed Second Advent, Armageddon, victory of Jesus Christ, then the regathering would be simultaneous, not after. I will be jealous for my holy name. They will forget their disgrace and all the treachery which they perpetuated against me when they live securely in their own land with no one to make them afraid. When I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies, notice this is still future. Then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations and then gather them again to their own land. I will leave none of them there any longer. I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. All right. Anyway, I think if you want to read more on this, this is the quick and dirty version of it, right? But we do have a complete Ezekiel notebook that we did years and years ago. One of the first notebooks we ever did, way back in 1999, taught Ezekiel through. Andy Woods teaches the same way. Arnold Fruchtenbaum teaches the same way. They're all in agreement that it's not tribulational. It is pre-tribulational. It is before the rise of Antichrist. Gog is not Antichrist. And this warfare that comes in is coming in from this ring of nations, okay? Also, I should mention Bill Salas and his book on Israelistein is well worth looking at as well. Some warfare from Psalm 83, or Psalm, 83, dealing with another ring of nations. All right, well, I got 5 minutes remaining, and we still have 16 verses to look at out of Ezekiel 32. And let's see here. We have already done, we've already done the second part of Ezekiel 32, verses 17 and following, wailing for the hordes of Egypt, and who do you surpass in beauty? So we've already covered the later part of the chapter. We just have to do the first 16 verses here. All right, when did we do the earlier part of this chapter? We did that back on day 248. Yeah, we did that in day 248. All right, so we've already covered the later part. Let's just real quickly, I'm not going to have the time, but notice, in the 12th year, in the 12th month, on the first of the month, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, you compared yourself to a young lion of the nations, yet you are like the dragon, the dragon of the seas, right? The Tanim. Discussed this many times. And you burst forth in your rivers and muddied the waters with your feet and fouled their rivers. Thus says the Lord God, now I will spread my net over you with a company of many peoples, and they shall lift you up in my net. I will leave you on the land. I will cast you in the open field. I will cause all the birds of the heavens to dwell on you, and will satisfy the beasts of the whole earth with you. I will lay your flesh on the mountains and fill the valleys with your refuse. I will also make the land drink the discharge of your blood, as far as the mountains and the ravines will be full of you. Wow, there's huge consequences when a dragon is slain. Okay? That's a lot of blood. Right? All right? Anyway, Pharaoh, the dragon of Egypt, is lamented once again. The Lord is destroying the dragon, similar to the message in chapter 29. The fall of the dragon will leave other kings horrified. Notice, when I extinguish you, I will cover the heavens and darken their stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. Now, some of this is language that applies to the tribulation when the sun, moon, and stars are darkened. Remember, there's angelic warfare that takes place, even while there's human warfare that's taking place in the tribulation. But the defeat of the serpent is huge, and it leaves their forces greatly horrified. All the shining lights in the heavens I will darken over you, and I will set darkness on your land, declares the Lord God. I will also trouble the hearts of many peoples when I bring your destruction among the nations into lands which you have not known. And I will make many peoples appalled at you, and their kings will be horribly afraid of you when I brandish my sword before them, and they will tremble every moment, every man for his own life on the day of your fall. Horrified, absolutely horrified, leaving other kings horrified. In Revelation chapter 6, I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath has come, and who is able to stand? All right. So yeah, the Ezekiel message is very much harmonious with the tribulation there and the fall of the dragon. All right, well, had to rush it there at the end, but God is faithful. Father, I thank you for your truth. I thank you for this calendar you've put us on. I know, Father, we are racing through things way too fast. Like in Daniel 9 the other night, way too fast to try to cover the 77's message. Like Gog and Magog tonight, way too fast. But this is the format. This is the race you set before us, Father. So we're keeping our eyes fixed on you, and we're racing. We're running right along with you, turning not to the left or to the right. And Father, you've brought us through. You brought us through now 253 of these days, and by your grace, Father, we've got just a few more to go. So thank you for being faithful. We'll give you the praise and the glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.